Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Delighted to have you here with us on this Wednesday. It's an internet open forum this hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of the brand new book, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy. How you doing, Cy?
I am super groovy. Super
awesome.
Groovy. Yeah, that's a way to be, huh?
Just groovy, but super groovy.
Yeah.
So according to the Latin roots, that would mean above groovy.
Whatever is above groovy, That's where I am
Okay. Right
now. And I feel like, and this probably has to do with my lack of multitasking abilities, that we sometimes give short shrift to the internet questions during the radio broadcast.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't, but now we've got.
Well, it is a call-in show.
Yeah, that's true. That's a
not
that's
a write-in show or a text-in show.
Exactly. Well, today it is a write-in or text-in show because
okay.
It's an internet open forum. All the questions come to us through the various means that the internet provides, and we got a whole bunch of them for you. Are you ready to go, Jimmy? Shall we?
Oh yeah.
All right. Let's start with Brandon, who asks: has the church ever had multiple emeritus popes alive at the same time?
Yes. It has not happened often, but it has happened. I know of at least one instance in around 1045. There were at least two, and I'd have to check the chronology, but there was a real confused period because there was this rascal named Benedict the Ninth, who was pope three times. And
that is not allowed.
Yeah. He was the worst offender in this regard.
Okay.
And
among
his many offenses. Yeah. So he was pope three times. And there were popes, you know, who took over after he like resigned the first and second times.
Oh.
And then he came back and they weren't pope anymore through one reason or another, but it wasn't death. And so we had this kind of confused period where depending on which exact month you're looking at, You could have Benedict the Ninth, Sylvester the Third, and Gregory the Sixth being popes emeritus at that time.
Wow. It got straightened out, so, I assume, eventually.
It got straightened out, yeah.
And you said this is around when?
1045. The 11th century was really hard for the papacy. So you had either two or three at once at that point. So more than one.
All right. And so now Benedict the 16th, the current pope emeritus, he has not done that. He has not come back.
No.
I think that's
he does not plan to.
That was a very positive move on his part.
Yeah.
Once you're gone, you should be gone. By the way, I don't know when the last Pope Sylvester was, but that's a great name for a pope. Pope Sylvester.
Sure.
I just wish somebody would bring it back.
Have
you ever thought of what you would name yourself if you were pope?
No, but I have written a book about pope names.
Oh, you have?
Yep.
It's always something with you, Jimmy.
I did a statistical study of them.
Oh, you did?
Yeah.
What came out?
Well, it's fascinating. They go in certain cycles.
Okay.
For the first millennium, all popes just kept their birth name. There was like one exception. There was a guy named Mercurius, who changed his name to John. And he was the first pope to deliberately change his name. Of course, Peter had his name changed, but that was Jesus' doing.
Yeah.
And there were other, though, popes named other than Mercurius who were named after pagan gods, though, like Pope Dionysius.
Oh, yeah.
And you have people who are saints in the New Testament with pagan god names like Apollos and Dionysius the Areopagite. In any event, where it really took off was in the second millennium. And so starting at the beginning of the second millennium, all the popes start changing their names and adopting regnal names. A regnal name is what you use when you're reigning.
Yeah.
And I assume they did this because it was a common custom in royalty at the time, and they were kind of imitating the secular rulers. And so they started changing their names, and you get these patterns where apart from unusual circumstances, most popes do not take the name of their immediate predecessor.
Oh.
Because they want to distinguish themselves and say, I'm not just that guy's follow-up act. I'm my own man.
Yeah.
And so usually they take a different name. There are exceptions, though. Like a famous recent one, John Paul II took the name John Paul II immediately after John Paul I.
Right.
Who had died after like 30 days in office. It was very unexpected. It was very traumatic. It was a very chaotic period in the church's history.
Yeah.
And so, and John Paul II had done this unprecedented thing of taking two names, John and Paul. No previous pope had done that.
And he was trying to point actually to a continuity of his own ministry with Pope John and Pope Paul who came before him.
Correct. And so John Paul II, or Karol Wojtyla at that moment, said, and he apparently had to think about it for a while. The name did not come to him immediately. He had to debate it with himself. And he said, this is the time we need to signal continuity, so I'm John Paul II.
Mm-hmm.
But it's normally uncommon for that to happen. Previous to that, the previous example was when Pius XI was succeeded by Pius XII in the middle of World War II, which was a moment of crisis. Pope Pius XI had published Mit Brennender Sorge, an encyclical attacking the Nazis.
Right.
And
in German.
In German, and had it clandestinely smuggled into Germany and distributed to all the parishes and read on the same day, so the Nazis couldn't stop it. And so Hitler really was opposed to Pius XI and everything he stood for. And so then when the German chancellor, the German nuncio, Eugenio... I'm blanking on his last name all of a sudden, but the new Pius XII becomes pope. He takes the same name to indicate no change in policy.
Yeah, right. We're on the same path. So a crisis would indicate that's a good policy in crisis. Just stick with what's going.
Yeah, but one of the things you find when you study these names is that that periodically they tend to pull from like the last few popes, not their immediate successor, but one within a few popes.
Oh yeah,
and so it's a kind of recent name.
Yeah.
And then you hit these periods where, okay, we're tired of the recent names. We need to start reaching way back into the past.
Francis.
To find one. Oh, that's never been.
Yeah.
And if you look at the recent popes, it's like we've hit an era where they're tired of the recent names and they've started reaching back into the past, which John was.
Oh.
There hadn't been a John in centuries. And Paul was. There hadn't been a Paul in centuries.
Uh-huh.
And then John Paul, there had never been a John Paul.
Yeah.
And then Benedict was fairly recent. And then Francis is unprecedented. So we're now in an era where it looks like it's kind of open season. And I kind of wonder, is this custom of taking a new name, may that fade away in the next century or two? Because we don't have royalty in the same way to imitate anymore.
Right.
And it would send another signal of humility to say, I'm just who I am. This is who I was born. I'm not going to take any pretensions and so forth.
I'm not saying you, but we could have a Pope Jimmy.
Well, we could, but not me. And actually, I had predicted in the first edition of my Pope Names book that that the next pope had a very good chance, because I did a statistical look at what the next pope likely to name himself. I said there's a good chance it's going to be an unprecedented name. And privately, I thought to myself, it's going to be Francis.
Really?
That would be the obvious name to pick if it's unprecedented. But I didn't write that in there, so it wasn't. I didn't get that into print.
If you had called the pope name, man, you...
But I suspect the next pope might even just keep his birth name.
Yeah, you think so?
Maybe. I suspect birth names may come back. Have to see.
Hope it's not Mercurius.
I doubt it's going to be Mercurius.
Internet open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. So just relax and enjoy the questions and answers if you are so inclined. But we won't be taking calls this hour. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of many, many things, including, I might ask you when we come back about the new thing you wrote over the holidays.
Okay.
Yeah. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
It's the start of a new day and a new year for Morning Glory.
What are you listening to when you're getting ready to get the kids to school? What are you listening to on that drive-in that's going to wake up your spirit and begin your day focusing and thinking about the faith?
You're going to know you're listening to people that care about what you're doing. We want you to get to heaven, too. We all want to get there together. And we can have fun doing it.
So it's like your morning cup of coffee for your soul.
Me included.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers joins Gloria Purvis and the Morning Glory team Monday, January 14th on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're chatting about so many of your books, Jimmy, and I forgot to mention this, that your book, A Daily Defense, 365
Days.
It's
on sale.
Yeah.
50% off.
50% off right now at shop.catholic.com. Go to shop.catholic.com and get yours, and you can do one a day for the rest of the year. And on
I'd love it if you bought one a day. Give them to all your 365 friends.
I wasn't thinking buy one every day. That's an excellent point.
I would love it.
Go ahead, buy one every day. But the what I meant was one, you have a challenge to the Catholic faith, mm-hmm. and then you have a response to the Catholic faith. And you have 365 plus one of those mm-hmm. in there. So I was thinking you could do one of those every day for the coming year.
Yeah.
Or you could just have fun and
binge read,
go through
skip around, look at the topics that are interesting. There's a topical index, so you can find the things that are of interest to you.
365 plus one. I don't know if I've asked you this before, but why plus one? Were you just like, I can't stop at 365. I've got to get this other one in.
I always believe in giving people. I was asked to do a 365 day book, but I always like to give people more.
Nice.
And so to cover leap year, I added an extra
just
one.
Just in case you start on the leap year.
Yeah.
It's not leap year this year, is it?
No.
Oh, okay.
This is an odd-numbered year, and all leap years are even-numbered and divisible by four, except if they end in a double zero.
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah.
But I didn't know.
You know who came up with the double zero thing? That was Pope Gregory. That's why it's the Gregorian calendar, because originally when Julius Caesar came up with a calendar giving us the Julian calendar, it was just every 4 years is a leap year. But actually that doesn't quite match the Earth's orbit well enough. And so over time, that little extra fraction of a day built up and the calendar got several days out, like a couple of weeks out of sync with the seasons.
Right.
And so to correct that and give us a better calendar going forward, Pope Gregory back in the 1500s. There's another good Pope name, by the way, Gregory.
Yeah, that's
Pope
a good
Greg.
One.
Yeah.
Pope Greg.
Said, okay, it's going to be every 4 years as a leap year, except on the century marks. So like in 2000, that is divisible by four. You would have thought 2000 would be a leap year, but no. And that removing that little extra leap year once a century helps keep the calendar in sync with the seasons for like thousands of years.
Nice going, Gregory. You know, when they changed that calendar in the 1600s,
mm-hmm.
on October 4th,
all of a sudden,
St. Teresa of Avila was very deathly ill.
Oh.
And then that night, overnight, she died. But it was October 15th.
Uh-huh.
She died on the would have been October 5th, but it became October 15th. I think that's how it went.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why her feast day is October 15th.
Interesting.
Yeah.
I hadn't known that.
She died virtually at the very moment that the calendar was changing. That is a weird bit of knowledge that you would think that you would be telling me.
This is an area. So people, you know, sometimes ask, well, does Jimmy Akin ever get stumped? And the answer is, of course, all the time.
Yeah.
If I don't know an area, I don't know an area. And like I advertise the fact I don't know anything about sports. You would know tons more about that than I would.
Yeah.
But also hagiography is something I don't know a lot about.
Saints lives.
Now, hagiology, the theory
of saints and how, and their role in the life of the church. I know lots about that.
Right.
But hagiography, the specific biographies of individual saints, I don't know that much about.
Ah.
It's not my area of study.
I'm not going to forget that because people do ask me that kind of stuff. So I'm going to go, well, yeah, ask them about a saint. If you ever do want to get to
hagiography. Wait, you're admitting to deliberately setting me up to be stumped?
No, I didn't mean it that way. That wasn't the way I intended it. Just like people want to know, is there anything Jimmy Akin doesn't know? Well, you just told me something so I can share that with them.
Yeah.
So that in sports. But if you're going to start hagiography, start with Teresa of Avila. She is great. Mm. She's a great saint. Jacob in Connecticut asked this. In the TV episode, in an episode of the TV series Bones, the two main characters.
The medical show, I believe.
Bones. No, it's a detective show. Wait, is Bones a...
Maybe it's a medical detective show.
Yeah, I think so. I'm going to have to look it up now. In an episode of the TV series Bones, which is possibly a medical detective show, the two main characters, Celie Booth, who is a Catholic, and Temperance Brennan, which is an awesome name, by the way.
Yeah, would be an a good atheist. Pope Temperance.
Temperance would be a good name for a pope, yeah. They were getting married. Okay, so a Catholic and an atheist were getting married. However, the day before the ceremony, the church burned down. I hate when that happens. As a kind of backup plan, they had an outdoor wedding officiated by Booth's old confessor, a former army chaplain who had left the priesthood after losing his faith. This is an interesting wedding. Mm-hmm. How would the church view the validity and or sacramentality of their marriage in such a situation? Would it have to be convalidated afterwards?
Okay, so there are two missing pieces of information here. The first missing piece of information is, did they get a dispensation from form or not? I can easily imagine a situation where you've brought in all the family for the wedding and the church burns down and I guess the priest isn't available for some reason. Maybe he burned down with the church. That would be really sad.
And you probably should have mentioned that. I mean,
yeah, but I could imagine a kind of emergency dispensation from form being given in a circumstance like this. And if that's the case, then the marriage is going to be perfectly valid. If it's not, then the way the law would read, I can imagine counter arguments, but the way the law would read, it will not be valid if they didn't get a dispensation from form. So I would say you can use your own headcanon. That's the term in fandom for when you fill in and or decide something.
Oh, yeah.
It's your headcanon.
Uh-huh.
The show didn't tell you this, but this is my understanding.
So
this is what really happened.
Right.
Yeah. So in your own headcanon, you could assume that they got that dispensation. If they – on an emergency basis. If they didn't, then the way the law reads, it wouldn't be valid and they would need to convalidate later. In terms of sacramentality, there's the other missing piece of information. Obviously, since the woman in this case is Catholic, but Temperance is an atheist.
No, Temperance is the woman.
Oh, I thought it was Celia.
No, Celie is Celie. The guy's name.
Oh.
Because I looked it up while you
were. Oh, I misunderstood. Okay, well
they
anyway,
didn't make it easy for you.
Whoever the atheist is, if the atheist is baptized, then the Catholic is obviously baptized. If the atheist is also baptized, whether Catholic or not, then the marriage will be sacramental. Even though the atheist has lost faith. Otherwise, the marriage will be valid but natural. So you can, again, headcanon that if the show hasn't established the baptismal status of the atheist.
Got it. And we got the term headcanon in there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you don't have to accept what they give you on the show. I mean, you can even have your headcanon contrary to what they've shown you.
You could just turn the volume off and make up your own show.
Yeah.
And just to tell your own story.
Yeah.
That seems like a lot of work, though. George asks, oh, well, thank you very much for that question, Jacob. George asks, did Moses write the first five books of the Bible?
Well, that has been commonly understood to be the case through most of Christian history and even part of Jewish history. The first five books of the Bible, although they feature Moses prominently, especially not the very first book, Genesis, which he's not born at the time of Genesis. But between Exodus and Deuteronomy, Moses is the main protagonist on earth. He's the main human focus of these books. They don't claim to be written by him. There's nothing in there that says, I, Moses, wrote this. It's not like Paul's letters where he says, Paul to the church of the Thessalonians or whatever.
Right.
It's just this happened and then this happened and then this happened. And it talks about Moses doing things and saying things, but it never says he wrote them.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and in fact, there are certain passages that it really looks like he did not write because it includes at the end of Deuteronomy his death.
Yeah.
And it says, it talks about how no one knows where his grave is to this day. So that makes it sound like this is written at some later point after some period of time has passed and no one still knows where his grave is. So what most modern scholars think is that is that there were perhaps traditions about Moses that were incorporated into these books. And then they – and you could include like legislative material because he was Israel's great lawgiver. Maybe laws that God had given the Israelites through Moses were preserved and recorded and part of their national life as well as traditions about Moses, just the way there were traditions about Jesus that were recorded in the Gospels even though Jesus didn't write a gospel.
Yeah.
And then at a later point, all these laws and traditions were written down. And because Moses is the main protagonist for these books, he's the main character on earth for these books, later, they became called the Books of Moses because he's the principal human subject. And then from understanding them as the books about Moses or the books of Moses, the of gets transferred in people's minds from meaning about to meaning by. And so that's what most scholars think today. Now, most scholars also have other theories about how they were composed, and I don't buy all of those theories, but I think that it is probably correct because the books just don't claim to be written by Moses, and they contain passages that Moses would not have written. I think the books about Moses being transformed mentally into books by Moses is the probable route that that attribution arose.
George, thank you very much for that question. It's Internet Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. All of our questions coming from the Internet. And Byron asks this, Jimmy. If God is out of time, could he see into the future when we pray for those in the past so they may not perish?
Yes. God is omnipotent and omniscient. And even if he wasn't outside of time, of course, he is outside of time. But even if he wasn't, the mere fact that he knows the future means if someone in the year 2800 is praying for me, Jimmy Akin, today, then God knows that in 2800, someone is going to be praying for Jimmy Akin, and God can apply that prayer to me right now, even though from my perspective, that prayer hasn't happened yet. So,
can I just say something?
Yeah.
People of the year 2800, as you listen to this, also pray for Cy Kellett. If you're
please
praying
do.
For Jimmy Akin,
yeah.
please.
Yeah.
Thank you, people of the 2800. Yeah.
It's the same way that God also knows the past, being omniscient. And he, if someone is praying for me in 1800, let's say, you know, let's say someone is praying for all future Catholic apologists and radio hosts.
Yes, please. In the 1800s.
Well, Marconi, you know, Marconi was in the 1800s.
Yeah.
So if someone, even though they don't know my name, they could be praying for me. And God knows that that's happening in the past and can apply it to me now. So, absolutely. And I've written about this subject. If you want to read more about it, Google Jimmy Akin and praying across time.
Okay. And I forgot to read this part of Byron's submission. He also wrote, and thank you for the book Teaching with Authority. I got it last week. It was my Christmas gift from my wife.
Oh, awesome. Cool. Hope you like it and find it very informative.
You should pray for him last week.
Wait, no, I didn't.
I got a little time shifted there. All right. I was going to give out the phone
like
number.
Billy Pilgrim.
I got to learn how. I know Billy Pilgrim, but I don't, because he's whenever I there's time shifting here.
I mentioned
you
Billy
always
Pilgrim.
Mention Billy Pilgrim.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's from the book Slaughterhouse-Five by Kurt Vonnegut. Billy Pilgrim is a man who is kind of an innocent, but he becomes unstuck in time in the sense that he experiences his life out of order.
Yeah.
And so one minute he'll be fighting in World War II, and the next minute he'll be an old man, and then he is jumping around.
He's
randomly, in a way he has no control over.
All right. Is he a dentist? I can't remember.
Yeah, he's a dentist.
Yeah, I thought, okay, so I remember it. Yeah, I had the right Billy Pilgrim. We're not taking calls today because
it's internet
open forum. And so we got lots more questions for you from the internets. Don't forget that Jimmy Akin's book, the Teaching with Authority one, A Daily Defense,
is on sale.
50% off. It's on sale for half off right now at shop.catholic.com. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Is the Church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Happy New Year! It's Gloria Purvis. Get your morning cup of coffee for your soul when Deacon Harold Brooks Sivers joins me and the Morning Glory team starting Monday, January 14th. And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
That's next Monday, you know, January 14th. Deacon Harold Brooks Sivers and Gloria Purvis together on the Morning Glory program all across the nation. Right now, it's an internet open forum. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. Jimmy is author of many books, including Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says, which is available now. Jimmy, Mike asked the following question.
Mm-hmm.
Are probabilistic logic or quantum mechanics evidence of the invalidity of first principles, such as the law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, the law of the excluded middle, and the law of logical or rational inference?
No.
All right. Ryan asks,
you want a little more on that?
Yeah, probably, okay. Yes.
So the different principles that are being referred to there are ones that are part of classical logic. And like, for example, the law of non-contradiction is nothing can be both true and false at the same time in the same respect.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't have something that's, say, both alive and dead. It's got to be one or the other.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then along comes quantum mechanics. And in quantum mechanics, you have a very famous physicist named Schrödinger who, he's
runs a thought experiment where to help people understand the probabilistic nature of quantum mechanics and the role of various aspects of different things we won't go into. He poses an experiment where he says, OK, suppose you've got a cat in a box, and also in the box is a radioactive isotope that has a 50% chance of decaying in a given period. And if the radioactive isotope decays, then it will, say, break a vial of poison gas that'll kill the cat. Mm-hmm. And if it doesn't decay, the cat will be just fine. And so after the elapsed interval where it has a 50% chance of decaying, or its half-life, mm-hmm. Then actually that's slightly different, but we'll go with it. The cat has a 50% chance of being alive and a 50% chance of being dead. But according to some interpretations of quantum mechanics, it doesn't actually become one until you look mm-hmm. and see, is it alive or dead? And there's a sense in which the cat is both alive and dead prior to the measurement of the situation, prior to your observation of the situation. And so that's kind of a helpful analogy. Really, this applies more to subatomic particles than to macroscopic entities like cats. Mm-hmm. Because, of course, a normal person is going to say, no, the cat's either alive or dead. You just don't know.
Yeah.
But the argument is that with some phenomenon, especially on the subatomic level, but even hypothetically otherwise, there is a sense in which something can be like both true and false at the same time in a probabilistic way. And some interpretations of quantum mechanics say this is real. Others say, nah, it's not. Yeah. You just are missing information, and that it really is one way or another, but you just don't know which way it is. I don't need to settle that question in order to answer this one, though, because this question is, does this probabilistic stuff involving quantum mechanics, does that invalidate the classical rules of logic? And the answer is no. What it may require is a more sophisticated reformulation of them. Because you will notice that even arguments like Schrodinger's, or thought experiments like Schrodinger's cat, and the arguments that are derived from them, and the laws of probabilistic logic and quantum mechanics themselves involve underlying principles.
Yeah.
It's not that there are no underlying principles. So the classical, and you have to use reason and inference to derive those principles. So there's still validity to the principles of logic, but they may require a more subtle reformulation to fully address all of these situations, the same way that Newtonian mechanics worked well to explain most phenomena, but then there were certain fringe phenomena that it didn't take into account, and you needed the more sophisticated analysis provided by Albert Einstein mm-hmm. to describe the laws of physics. And so Newtonian mechanics works very well in most situations, but there are some that require the more subtle Einsteinian physics to do. And in the same way, the laws of classical logic apply to most situations, but there may be fringe situations like those involving quantum phenomena where we need a more sophisticated analysis using the same basic laws but presented in a more sophisticated way that allows us to address these fringe situations.
Right, Mike. I hope that was helpful to you. I believe my waveform collapsed in the middle of that answer.
Hopefully your patience didn't.
No. Okay, so Ryan, who I teased before, his question is next. If a person is about to be confirmed in the Catholic Church, takes the name of an archangel, such as Michael, Gabriel, or Raphael, as a confirmation name, would doing that constitute the person receiving a second guardian angel, or would that not be the case?
You can see how this kind of would be a pious belief that, you know, a parent might tell a child who takes a guardian angel's name, ooh, now you have two.
Yeah.
And there's an element of truth there, but there's this quantum superposition hovering over that truth. So the truth is that when you acquire, when you take somebody's name as a saint name, you're typically asking that saint to become your patron, to pray for you in a special way. And so if you take the name of Michael or Gabriel or whoever, then you're asking Saint Michael or Saint Gabriel to pray for you. And they will. So you have a new patron. But that doesn't mean their assignment has changed to be your official guardian angel. Apparently, from what Jesus says and other things we're given to understand, we have in this life, at least in this life, an angel whose function is to guard us and report to God about things that are going on with us and so forth. That's why Jesus says, the angels of the little ones never fail to see the face of my Father. So it's like they have instant access to get into the throne room to tell God what's going on with their charges. And so it seems that there are certain angels who are specifically tasked with taking care of us. Well, okay, but if you have a saint, a human saint, let's say you ask Saint Teresa of Avila,
yeah, all right,
to pray for you. That doesn't mean she will pray for you, but that doesn't mean she's suddenly tasked to become your guardian.
Yeah.
And in the same way, if you ask St. Michael or St. Gabriel to pray for you, well, they will, but that doesn't mean they're suddenly tasked to take care of you in a special way.
Right.
So I would say there's an element of truth here in that you do gain a patron, but we don't have a basis for saying that you acquire a second guardian angel in the proper sense. But in terms of helping a five-year-old understand it, you know, you could say that. But then later on, a more sophisticated analysis needs to come along and refine the previous five-year-old understanding.
Yes, that happens as we age. We need new questions arise, they need more sophisticated analysis. I think let's do another before we have to take a break. Kent asks this. My brother, he says, thinks it is possible to have two persons, a human and divine, united in Christ as one person. How can I clear up this mistaken idea?
Well, I suspect there may be something that's missing. Something may have been lost in transmission here, because there's on the surface of the question, there's a logical contradiction. But yeah, this is really becoming a theme today, isn't it?
Yeah.
So if you have two persons, they couldn't be one person. So one plus one does not equal one. Yeah. One times one does, but not one plus one. And so if he really says that that there are two persons in Christ and that's somehow one person, then simply pointing out the mathematical contradiction should solve that problem. I suspect, though, that he means something else, like that Christ is two persons, which is a heresy known as Nestorianism. And in that case, I would point out that, and by the way, I should point out, there are certain churches that historically have been called Nestorian, and Nestorius himself has this heresy associated with his name, even though he died as an Orthodox Christian. I mean, as a theologically Orthodox Christian, he died in communion with the church. And the Nestorian churches, even though historically they were perceived as being Nestorian, they've now signed joint declarations on Christology with the Pope.
Yeah.
And so this is do not foam at the mouth about Nestorians.
Yeah.
Nestorianism would be a heresy if someone believed it. The idea that Christ is a divine person and a human person that are like cohabiting the same body.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so in terms of how to address that, look at the way the New Testament talks about Christ, about Jesus. It doesn't distinguish between two persons there. It always talks to him. When he talks, he uses the personal pronoun I. Mm-hmm. When people talk to him, they use the singular personal pronoun I, not we. When people talk to him, and this is more obvious in Greek than it is in English, they use the singular pronoun you, not the plural pronoun y'all, which does exist in Greek. And similarly, when the narrators talk about Jesus, they talk using the singular pronoun he. Not they. And so these are personal pronouns, and all of the personal pronouns and the verbs, which you can also tell the form from, all of the personal pronouns are singular when they apply to Jesus. So the language of the New Testament itself indicates that Jesus is a single person, which is why singular personal pronouns get used for him. And there's just no conceptualization of Jesus in the New Testament as two separate persons. And so that would probably be the starting point. I mean, you could look up Nestorianism and read about arguments why it was rejected by the church and so forth. But I would simply start on the basic level of what's the New Testament data. And when we look at the data about is Jesus one person or more than one person, Jesus is one person, as indicated by the singular personal pronouns.
All righty. Thank you very much, Kent, for that question. It is pro-life month all month. January is pro-life month, so we've got a bunch of pro-life materials available to you for $5 a copy. Pro-life books, pro-life DVDs, MP3s, booklets, ebooks, all less than $5 a copy. A great way to stock up your pro-life library or to share pro-life materials with others during this pro-life month. Just go to shop.catholic.com. and hit the pro-life category banner, and you will be there with all those $5 deals.
This is Dr. Scott Hahn, and stay tuned for more Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Fallen away Catholic years and years ago, doing my own thing. My mom and dad never gave up on me, and I know it was the Holy Rosary. And they kept after me, Philip, pray your rosary. And eventually I did. I'm a member of the Knights of the Immaculata, Maximilian Kolbe's group. I'm with the Legion of Mary, and I haven't stopped leading the rosary in nursing homes, thanks be to God.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Internet Open Forum this hour. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and David's question is up next. David asks, when Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men, says, I will make you fishers of men, he's referencing Jeremiah 16, Behold, I am sending for many fishers, says the Lord, and they shall catch them. My question is this. Since the Jews were awaiting the rest of the tribes to return from exile during the time of Jesus, which was impossible from a bloodline standpoint, does the fishers of men refer to baptism, since bringing Israel out of the sea would have to be done in a spiritual sense?
Okay. So there are several very interesting things here, but I need to start by challenging some premises.
Okay.
The first one is that Jesus is referring to Jeremiah 16 when he tells Peter and Andrew and James and John, I will make you fishers of men. One of the things – it's true that both passages refer to fishers, but – Jesus saying, I will make you fishers, and God saying, I will send you fishers, are not in the same form. And so we don't have a clear connection between the language other than fishers and some kind of mission involving fishers doing fishing.
Yeah.
So it's not like we have Jesus quoting from the Old Testament. And that means that we need to look always when we want to interpret a text, we want to start with the closest context before we start expanding out to farther context. So what's the closest or proximate context of Jesus telling them he's going to make them fishers of men. It's the fact they're already literal fishermen.
Yeah.
So he's playing not on Jeremiah 16 in any obvious way. He's playing on the fact these guys fish for a living. And now I'm going to transform that so you're going to be fishing for men instead. And that does lead to preaching the gospel, which results in baptism. And so there is they don't know it yet, but there is a baptism reference in here, not on the surface, but in principle. Mm-hmm. In terms of the other question, though, so if we go to Jeremiah 16, it does involve a prophecy of one of many in the Old Testament of the return of the lost tribes. The 10 northern tribes of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians and so forth, while before the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And whereas Judah came back from exile, the fate of the 10 northern tribes is much more ambiguous. And apparently a lot of them, even though some did return, a lot of them stayed where they had been taken. And the inquirer here says that in Jesus' day, it would have been impossible to retrieve them based on their bloodlines. That's the second assumption I'd have to challenge, because their tribal identities were known at this time. And at the beginning of Luke, for example, in Luke chapter 2, we meet Anna the Asherite, who was not one of the tribes of the southern kingdom. The Asherites were one of the northern tribes, but her tribal identity was still known. Mm-hmm. And we also have references to members of other tribes being known. In the New Testament itself, we have James writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and we have St. Paul talking about our 12 tribes have this as our hope. There was still an awareness of this. And the British scholar Richard Baucom has a very interesting essay on this in his book Gospel Women, where he talks about Anna the Asherite and the evidence we have regarding an ongoing knowledge of these tribes. We also know where they were taken, because the Old Testament tells us. And basically, they were taken into what's now northern Iraq and part of Iran. And the Jewish writings, even after this period, talk about them still living there and knowing where they were and the names of the cities where they lived. So it would have been possible to bring them back, and know their bloodline. So this was not impossible in their age. Having said that, the fulfillment of the prophecies of their return, we're going to sink into baptism here again, may indeed involve their conversion to Christianity, because these areas were evangelized. And consequently, members of the so-called lost tribes ended up as Christians and returning spiritually in that sense. And this has been seen as one of the possible fulfillments of those prophecies. If you want to learn more about all that, check out the Lost Tribes episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where I talk all about this in more detail.
If you just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World
and Lost Tribes,
it'll take you right to that.
Yep.
All right. Cecilia's up next. Cecilia asks, can you explain why Catholics and some Protestants don't believe in once saved, always saved? I'd like to explain it to a friend.
Why they do or don't believe in it?
Why Catholics and some Protestants don't believe in once saved, always saved.
Well, basically because Scripture does not teach once saved, always saved. One of the things that you find when you read Scripture is that there are a large number of passages that imply that you can lose your salvation. This is something we find in the Old Testament, but we also find it in the New Testament. I like to point out – now, sometimes you'll hear people – who do believe in once saved, always saved, which is the idea that you can never lose your salvation. Mm-hmm. They'll say things like, you're forgiven all of your sins, past, present, and future. Well, where's the verse in the New Testament that says that?
Yeah.
You know, there are verses that indicate that Jesus made it possible for all of our sins to be forgiven, including ones that hadn't been committed yet, like all of mine since that was 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
But we don't have a verse that says we're instantaneously forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future in our own lives. In fact, we have an indication, because there's a moment in our lives before we're forgiven, we have an application of God's forgiveness to us that doesn't apply to our whole life. We only get forgiven at a certain point. And if we then go on to commit new sins, there is a possibility that we may need to acquire new forgiveness. So we have to ask the question, do we see evidence for that in the New Testament? Yes, we do, in the Lord's Prayer itself, where Jesus teaches us to pray.
Yes.
This is the model Christian prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, to quote Matthew's version translated literally from the Greek. So that indicates, as since this is part of the model Christian prayer, the model Christian prayer involves asking on an ongoing basis for God's forgiveness for our sins. And that implies we have not been forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We have been forgiven for our sins past. When we commit new sins, we need to acquire forgiveness for those, as illustrated by the Lord's Prayer. And so consequently, this is a powerful illustration of the fact that we do not have global forgiveness for everything we will ever do. And that means we need to take seriously the other passages, like in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul tells the Corinthians, who are already Christians, and he doesn't say you guys aren't really Christians. He acknowledges they are, and then he goes on to say, do not be deceived. So don't let anybody trick you about this. You might think otherwise, but no. The people who do the following things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And similarly, he talks about how in 1 Corinthians 11, about how they might have believed in vain if they give up their faith.
Yeah.
So losing your faith is something that jeopardizes your salvation. There are bunches of passages like this. And so those are some of the ones that I would point to show that it is possible to lose salvation.
Thank you so much for that question, Cecilia. We go now to Taylor. Taylor's question. Jimmy, what will life in heaven...
Taylor,
what will life in heaven be like with God for eternity, and why isn't there more theological discourse on what, quote, eternal life, end quote, has in store for us?
Anytime someone asks a question of the form, why isn't there more discussion of X, it's always a little challenging, because part of me wants to say, well, you need to ask the people who aren't discussing it. Mm-hmm. But it's also... what context are you thinking of? If you say theological discourse, that implies to me like books that have been of a theological nature that have been published. And actually, in the 20th century has been quite a bit of discussion, certainly in the academic level, but also in the popular level, of what heaven is going to be like and what the afterlife is going to be like. On the academic level, for example, there was Joseph Ratzinger's book, Eschatology, which, to just cite just one example.
Yeah.
And then there's all kinds of popular stuff. If you type the word heaven in at Amazon, you're going to get a bunch of books about what heaven is like. So so I think there's actually been quite a bit. It is, though, limited by a couple of factors. One of them is we don't know a whole lot about the next life. And this is something that St. Paul talks about and other authors in the New Testament. I mean, Paul will talk about how he can't really describe what our body in the resurrection is going to be like. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, now some of you will ask, well, in what manner is this body going to exist? And he says, you know, that's kind of a foolish question. But he compares it to the sowing of a seed and the plant that results after the seed has been sown. So the seed may not look like much, but then this glorious plant comes from it. And in the same way, he says our bodies are going to undergo a transformation like that, but he can't be more detailed about it. We also have other passages that say things like, it has not yet been revealed what we will be like, but we know we'll be like Jesus.
Yeah.
And so we have these partial images, but they don't allow us to go too far into this area. A lot of them are symbolic, and ultimately, I can only agree with Laurie Anderson that heaven is exactly like where you are right now, only much, much better.
I like the much, much there. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
My pleasure.
Jimmy's newest book is Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through the Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. Looking forward to that. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.